Let me pray for us before we begin. Father, we thank you that you've given us wisdom and understanding in your truth, that by your grace we recognize it not as the word of men, but as the word of God, which performs its work in those who believe. And we pray today that your word would go forth in power and in spirit to accomplish all your good pleasure. And as we have an enemy of our souls, a lion prowling about looking for someone to destroy, we pray that we would be built up in the most holy faith, and that we would be strong in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and in the strength of his might, and that we would be equipped to do every good work from the word which you have given to us and by the power of your Spirit, so that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ might receive all the honor and all the glory. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have in him. And we thank you for the hope of the resurrection that is ours because of his resurrection. And as we have our hope fixed upon him, may we become more like him and bring glory to your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. By way of introduction, I would like us to just review some things that we've been looking at in the book of Ephesians. And if there's one thing that seems to be the heart and soul of this book, it would be that Christ is to be our focus. Christ is to be our focus in salvation, and Christ is to be our focus in sanctification or in our walk. In chapters 1 through 3, many times, over and over again, Paul would talk about believers being in Christ. In Christ. That's where our spiritual blessings are, in Christ. That's where the resurrection is, in Christ. And all of our salvation has been accomplished by God, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the glory of his name. And then as we looked in Ephesians chapters 4 through 6. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." If you've been called by God into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, now walk worthy of that calling. So much so that Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." And then in relationships within the home and in relationships in the workplace, relationships wherever they may occur, there will be those in authority and there will be those who are in submission. And he says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, so that even if there is authority and even if there is submission, there's supposed to be this mutual submission to one another. Christ is the focus of wives. They are to be submissive to their husbands as to the Lord. And a wife that has her focus on Christ and being submissive to him would have no problem being submissive to her husband. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. So if the focus of a husband is on Christ and understanding Christ's love for him, he will have no problem loving his wife. Christ is the example for children. See, children are to obey their parents in the Lord. This is what Christ did as well. Says in John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." In John 5:30, Jesus said, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And in John chapter 6, verses 38 and 39, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Jesus was not here to do his own will. He was here to do the will of his Father. But even as an earthly child, he submitted himself to Mary and Joseph. Jesus is an example for children as well. Even though he is God incarnate, he is an individual who is an example for children to be obedient to their parents. He is the example of a compassionate father, as we have memorized in the past in Psalm 103, verses 8 through 14. What is a primary characteristic of the Lord? It says in Psalm 103, verse 8, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." God, the infinite being who does not dwell in time and space, could crush any one of us. And he is very mindful that we are but dust. He made us out of the dust. But rather than lording it over us and crushing us and being oppressive, the psalmist says the Lord is compassionate and gracious. So our Lord Jesus Christ is even an example to fathers as to how to treat their children. Jesus is an example for servants. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant. And being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth." So how should a servant act toward his master? The way Jesus Christ acted as a bondservant as well. And Jesus Christ is the example of a compassionate master. Whichever relationship you find yourself in, Jesus Christ is the example. In John chapter 13, as the disciples are arguing who is the greatest, Jesus girds himself with a towel and begins to wash the disciples' feet. And after Peter says no and then wants his whole body cleaned and just doesn't understand at all what's going on, Jesus gives this teaching as to how masters are to treat their servants. In John chapter 13, verse 12, John writes this, "And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, and reclined at the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am.'" Just because he washed their feet did not keep him from being their Lord and Master. He was still their teacher. He was still their Lord. "If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." So Christ is our example and our focus in salvation and in our sanctification. But something I did not emphasize when we went over these personal relationship issues is that these personal relationship issues are given to us in the Scriptures that we might recognize that Christ is our worship as well. See, we can ask ourselves the question, what can I get out of a relationship? As a child, how can I manipulate the situation to get the best for me? As a parent, how can I lord it over my children and get the best for me? As a wife, how can I submit myself to my husband and get what I want for me? As a husband, how can I show love for my wife with all the intent of really trying to figure out what I can get for me? And so we might set up principles and philosophies and psychologies as to how to do right things, but they're all selfishly motivated because they're what I can get out of the relationship for myself. Or do we ask ourselves the question, how can we worship God? How can we worship Christ in the relationships that we find ourselves in our everyday life? One of the things I asked the last time I spoke was, are we supposed to fear God or fear man? Well, we're certainly supposed to fear God, but are we ever supposed to fear man? It says that wives are supposed to respect their husbands, and slaves are supposed to be respectful of their masters, which is the word for fear. So there is a time to fear man. When it is a time that shows your worship of God. When you fear man and it takes you away from worship of God, that would be sin. But when you fear man as an act of worship toward God, that is correct. And when I say fear, it's like fear the king. Respect the king. Respect your president, whoever he is. Respect your governor. Respect those who have been placed in positions of authority over you. Fear them. That is good and proper to do, as it is a reflection of your fear of God. Do we ever seek to please men? Well, certainly we should seek to please men. In whatever ways we can make things better for another person, as a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be seeking to serve others. That would make somebody pleased. But do we please men at the expense of pleasing God? Well, then that would be sin. But I want us to think just for a little while about how we can get these two ideas mixed up about what we can get out of a relationship and whether or not we worship in our relationship. Children. You might obey or respect or honor your parents because it's a societal thing. It's the foundation of a society. It keeps the society going well. But that would be a wrong reason to respect and honor and obey your parents. The real reason you should respect and honor and obey your parents, Paul says, because it's right. It's an act of worship, your spiritual service of worship to obey your parents. It's the right thing to do. The word right means righteousness according to the standard. Fathers, do we take our children and mold them into our image because they're our children, we want them to be little photocopies of ourselves? And if they will do everything that we say to do, well, then they'll be righteous. Or do we understand that they are a steward given to us by God that we are to train up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and that activity is an act of worship to God? We talked about servants, employees or even students to teachers. Do you do your work heartily as unto the Lord, seeking to get a good grade, a promotion, a pat on the back? Or do you do your work as unto the Lord because it's an act of worship to Him? See, I try to get this across to my students, and, you know, the fact that the test is coming, it just sort of goes in one ear and out the other. But doing your homework and studying for tests is worship. It's doing what God asks of you. It's like the funny thing I once read where it says Jesus went up on a mountain and began to teach his disciples, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And Peter raises his hand and Jesus says yes, and he says, is that going to be on the test? It doesn't matter if it's on the test. You do your work as unto the Lord because it's an act of worship to God. Employers, and all those that would be in a place of authority, do you show yourself kind and helpful to your employees because you can get more work out of them? Or because it's an act of worship and you want to show yourselves to be not only their boss, but also a fellow servant with them as an act of worship to God? And I also want us to be careful about throwing out babies with bathwater. And I guess I'm probably guilty of this as much as anybody. There may actually be some books out there that are of a quote-unquote psychological, biblical principle nature that have some good things that people should do as to how a husband could love his wife. I know Mrs. Sims used to teach manners to the kids. Things like opening a car door for your wife. I don't read that in the Bible. Is that a good thing to do? Well, that's a good thing to do, but it's not scriptural. So there may be things that we can do as husbands and we can be reminded of or taught that would be a good thing to do for our wives. There might be ways to train your children that would be successful. But if we forget that the reason why we do these things is because we seek to worship God, then we do it all for the wrong reasons. And we're back to being selfish. I open the car door for my wife so that all the neighbors can be impressed with me. Well, that's a wrong reason to do that. Wives submit themselves to their husbands because they don't want to lose their husband. They want to have a tight-knit family. That's the wrong reason to be submissive to your husband. Although that's a good result. The real reason is out of worship to God. As an example, most of you know that I'm a teacher and I teach in a particular way, and unfortunately some students have had me for 6 straight years and got taught one particular way. And that sort of stunted their growth, but that's the way it happened. But it took me a long time to figure out what would be most beneficial. Trying to give notes while kids are writing, most students in high school and junior high can't do that. Giving them the outline and then going over it, well, then you've just sort of lost them all because they got all they need to study, and all that matters is the test. So now you've lost them all. So after years and years and years, I came up with this way that you give them the outline, but you leave out the key words, so they do have to pay attention. So you sort of get sort of half and half. It still doesn't work real well, but it's better than what it was at the beginning. I don't find that in the scriptures. But I sought to find a way that would be beneficial for my students to learn, where we could cover the most material possible, because we do have to fill those minds full of mush with something. To cover the most material we could without losing everybody. So sometimes there are techniques and principles, if you will, that would be good. But I hope that the reason why I did what I did was because I love my students, because I love the Lord. If I did it for any other reason, then I did it selfishly, and that would be wrong. So if we get all these relationships right in the workplace, all of these relationships right at home, we'll have a little bit of heaven on earth, right? And a little bit of hell right at your doorstep. Because Satan will not appreciate this. And he will raise his ugly head and attack viciously. As John MacArthur was writing in his commentary, he made a note that said, look at the difference in the temptation of Christ after his baptism and the temptation of Christ before his crucifixion. Jesus has to put himself in a position of vulnerability almost after his baptism, and he quotes three scriptures and Satan's gone. What's happening in the garden? Jesus is sweating drops of blood. The attack has become quite fierce. But didn't Jesus serve God? Didn't he walk righteously on the earth? Didn't he do the will of his Father? And the attacks got worse and worse and worse. So to the degree you seek to follow the principles that are in this book as an act of worship to God, the level of attack will grow and mount. John MacArthur put it this way, if I can find the bulletin quote. He said, "A Christian who has no conflict is a Christian who has retreated from the front lines of service." Yeah, it gets vicious sometimes, and all you want to do is retreat. And if you retreat, then Satan wins, and he no longer needs to attack. But if you stand your ground, be sure the attacks are going to come. So what we want to do now is we want to look at this fight, this spiritual warfare, this spiritual battle, as laid out for us in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Again, after Paul has said how all these relationships are supposed to work in a harmonious way that brings honor and glory to the Lord, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." The command is to be strong. There is a need for strength. Why? Martin Luther understood. He ends one of the, I think it's the first stanza of his hymn, "A Mighty Fortress," "On earth there is not his equal." You don't stand a chance against Satan. He's a supernatural being with supernatural powers. Though not omniscient and though not omnipresent, far more wise than you are. Far more familiar with the Scriptures. And remember, he's been around for a while. It's very vicious. It's very powerful. If we stand in our own strength, we have no chance of standing against him. Therefore, there is this need for supernatural power. And yet, Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Where does the strength come from? The strength comes from Christ. And if Christ is the strength, then I can do all things. I can stand against the evil one. Paul wrote to Timothy as Paul's getting ready to be executed. He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Where does the strength come from? It's all of grace. It doesn't come from within you, and it's certainly not coming from within me. And if you're going to lean on somebody else to have this strength, you're leaning on the wrong resource. It comes from grace. It comes from God. And in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul has already talked about this. And I've mentioned this on several occasions, so forgive me for repeating myself. I guess I'm just simple-minded. But if there is one event that every one of you is powerless against, every one of you, including me, it would be death. Some of us have our strengths in knowledge. Some of us have our strengths in bodily strength. Some of us have our strength in wisdom. We have strengths here and there. And we have the ability through certain God-given talents to be able to do certain things. But there's one thing you can't stand against, and that is death. And it will take each one of us if the Lord doesn't come first. And when it takes one of us, not one of us who remains can do anything about it. Death is a powerful enemy. But Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. So there's a great power for each one of us who believe. What kind of power? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. I mean, we just got through celebrating it, but we're supposed to celebrate it every Sunday. We're supposed to celebrate it every day. I don't know how you can live without it. Christ has been raised from the dead. And the power over death, which would have to be the most amazing power ever demonstrated, has been demonstrated by God when He raised Christ from the dead. And that same kind of power He gives to His people. So He says in Ephesians chapter 6, to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. He gives another command, put on. And when we went over this, when we looked in Ephesians chapter 4, I said I've looked up this verse or this word as well as I can, and it's only used in one tense, the aorist tense, so it would be difficult to make a case for the fact that this is a continual putting on, although it might be. It's more the idea having put on. This is a reality for every Christian. Every Christian has put on the armor of God. He is a new creature in Christ. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, using the same word, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And that word in the likeness of is there by the translator's insertion. It's not in the Greek. It says, put on the new self which in God. The new self is in God, in Christ. Has been created. A new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. What kind of new things have come? Righteousness and holiness. I can guarantee you, if you have righteousness and holiness, it's because it's a new thing. You weren't born with it, and I wasn't born with it. So having put on the new self, created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And then in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, Paul wrote, for all of you who have been baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. If you're in Christ, you have Christ, you're clothed with Christ, it's all about Christ. So why should we be strong? Why should we have a strength given to us by God? Why should we have this armor put on? It says in verse 11, that you may stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The reason why we need this strength and this armor is because a warfare is going on. A battle like no other battle is taking place. And Satan seeks to destroy. He seeks to run you over and stomp you in the ground. So what does Paul say? Our objective is to stand and resist. It's not so much the kind of battle you might hear in some contemporary churches where they're binding Satan every week. He must be more clever than I give him credit for because he keeps getting loose. because he needs to be bound in the next service as well. I'm sure if they have an 8 o'clock service and an 11 o'clock service, he's being bound in both of them. Well, he's getting off the hook pretty easily, and doesn't look like that binding is very effectual. Or Satan's being cast out of here and being overcome here. I don't read those words in relationship to what a believer's supposed to do. It says to stand. Like a bull that's going to run you over, you're just going to stand and not let him do so. Now, if you were being charged by a bull, you'd say, I have no chance. But remember, Paul said to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. For what purpose? To stand. Because Satan seeks to destroy. So the result is that one would stand firm. How do we stand? In Romans chapter 5, verse 2, Paul wrote, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Well, we're back to grace, aren't we? We stand in grace. It's not something we possess in and of ourselves. It's something that must be given to us, the ability to stand by God. In Romans chapter 11, verse 20, as Paul's talking about the Jew-Gentile scenario, he says, quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith, trusting God to do for you what you can't do for yourself. You can't stand against Satan. You stand only by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. But there's a caution, because the same word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. See, if you're not standing in grace, if you're not standing by faith, if you think you're standing, you're going to fall. It's only by the strength of the Lord, it's only by the grace of God, and it's only through faith in Christ that an individual can stand. And it's hard to explain this, because it says in verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. What kind of battle is it? It's a spiritual battle. There are rulers, there are powers, there are world forces. It's not fleshly. So we have a hard time understanding, where are the swords? Where are the bullets? Where's the enemy? But it is a battle between truth and error, righteousness and wickedness, God and Satan. It says the place of this battle in verse 12 is in the heavenly places. Now, if you remember Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Where's our blessing? In the heavenly places. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, what we've already read, it says, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. What's in the heavenly places? Christ. And in chapter 2, verse 6, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Who else is in the heavenly places? We are, because we're in Christ if we trust in him. And that's where Satan brings his attacks, in the heavenly places, trying to strip us of our blessing and our relationship with Christ, seeking to destroy. Now, he can't, but that's where the battle will take place. The enemy is very powerful. That's why Paul said to be strong in the Lord. Peter compares him to a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. John compares him to a dragon, the dragon that waited for the birth of the baby to destroy it. And when the baby was caught up into heaven, the dragon pursued its mother, because the dragon is just vicious. You know, a lion and a dragon aren't the kind of creatures you would want to take on. Some of the students from our school took a field trip to some wildlife refuge this past week, and the teacher said, you don't want to mess with these creatures. The people who get lions and jaguars and tigers for pets are idiots, because they'll eat you. They will kill you. And to have one as a pet is just plain stupid. And that's what Paul compares Satan to. You are as stupid trusting in your own strength as you are having a lion for a pet. It's just stupid. We need the strength of the Lord, because our enemy is very powerful. Not only is he very powerful, but he's very clever. You're familiar with Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. Who did he get to sin? Eve. And then Adam. He knew who to go for first. And who is he attacking? Individuals with a sin nature whose propensity is towards sin, who have fallen in Adam? For crying out loud, it was Adam. No, you had righteous individuals dressed in the garment, the holiness of God, who were naked and unashamed. And he got those people to fall. What do you think he could do with you? He's very clever. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 12 through 15, he imitates and counterfeits the reality. Paul says, but what I am doing I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. I'm going to stand against these false teachers, and I don't care how long it takes, but I'm not going to let them say what they say without a confrontation. Why? For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. They're apostles, workers, and apostles, but they're false and deceitful and disguising. And no wonder. For Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. So an individual, and this is really tricky, an individual can disguise himself as a servant of righteousness and lead you into error. Therefore, be on your guard. Satan seeks to destroy you. Reminds me a little bit of, if you've read it, one of the more amazing stories I've ever read, The Celestial Railroad. Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote a sequel to John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and you no longer had to walk the road to the Celestial City. You no longer had to enter through the narrow gate. You no longer had to step on the stepping stones carefully through the Slough of Despond. You no longer had to go to Mr. Interpreter's house. You no longer had to go to the cross. There was a railroad that would take you to the Celestial City, and it ended in hell. It looked like it was going the right direction. It was going. You saw the pilgrims walking on the road. They thought the old way was still the way to do it. What a bunch of fools. There's a railroad now. They built a bridge over the Slough of Despond. Who would want to go through that? And it ends up in hell. Yes, an individual can act like a servant of righteousness and lead you into error. It's no wonder Satan does it himself. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says, As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. How? By the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Satan will use men to perpetrate his false doctrine, and he will get people to believe it that they might not be saved. What is his purpose? In one of the verses that we've read, in John 10, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. He plays for keeps. This is no game to him. This is all-out warfare. And he seeks to steal and kill and destroy. He is not omnipresent. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipotent, but he has a host with him. It says in verse 12, our struggle is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. He has a lot of demons working with him. So he sometimes takes on the appearance of being omnipresent and omniscient, but he's not really. We'll look at that as our final verse. What we've already looked at is the victory. Verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God that you may be able to what? Resist. Not casting out, not binding, simply resist. To stand against his attacks. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Think about it. What is Satan's victory? To get you to doubt God. Wasn't that his victory against Adam and Eve? Got them to doubt God. Satan's victory is to get you to believe a lie. Isn't that what he did with Adam and Eve? Isn't that why he disguises himself as an angel of light and his ministers disguise themselves as servants of righteousness? Because otherwise you wouldn't believe the lie. Satan's victory is getting you to disobey God because you don't trust what God has said in His Word is right and proper. That's why children disobey their parents. That's why slaves don't obey their masters. That's why masters are cruel to their servants. That's why parents are overbearing to their children, because they don't believe the Bible's true. Satan's got them to believe a lie. That's why wives aren't submissive to their husbands. That's why husbands are wife beaters, because they don't believe this book. Satan has won the victory. Basically, if I can look at how Satan tempted Adam and Eve and how Satan tempted the Lord Jesus, it is in some way at all, to get you to turn from worshiping the true and the living God and worship Him, even if it's for a brief moment. That's what he wants. So what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. You're supposed to put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against Him. Where does that come from? From this book. As soon as you depart from this book and trusting in the words of this book, Satan's got you. Now, Satan's victories are accomplished in many ways. Look at Job. He can use sickness, he can use death, he can use forces of nature. But what he really wants to do is not bring about your death, not bring about the death of one of your loved ones, not bring about sickness. He wants you to doubt God. Because his ultimate desire is to be king. His ultimate desire is to be ruler. and He wants you to trust Him. He wants you to say, yes, God is mean and cruel. Yes, God isn't in control. God doesn't know what He's doing. God doesn't have His best concern for me. And for all I know, Christ isn't raised from the dead, and I don't even know if my sins are forgiven. That's what Satan wants you to do. He wants you to depart from this book and trust Him. But if we're in Christ, and if we have the strength of the Lord, and if by grace we've been given faith to believe this book, this is how we stand firm. In spite of all the attacks that Satan may throw against any one of us, Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Let's pray. Father, what a blessing is ours to have our sins forgiven, to know the true and the living God, and to have Your Word in our own language, to be taught by Your Spirit to know that truth, be given the power of Your Spirit to walk in that truth and to do those things that are pleasing in Your sight. May our eyes and our heart be focused on Christ. May You grant to us the ability and the will to love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and to love our neighbor as ourself. May we be salt and light in this dark and corroding world. May You use Your people mightily to bring honor and glory to Your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.